Please turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 32. This will be a service of preparation for the Lord's Supper in which each one of us, whether you're accustomed to going or not, whether you're converted or not, young or old, each one of us is called to a week of spiritual reflection, self-examination, repentance, and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this psalm, we will be the focus of not only this service, but also, Lord willing, of all of next Sunday. A psalm of David, Maskil. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile, that is, no deceit. When I kept silence, my bones grew old through my roaring or groaning all the day long. For day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. And that Selah probably means you're supposed to pause it for a moment and think about the section you've just read. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about or surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusts in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Let us confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then respond to Scripture reading and confession with Psalter 131. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
to remember the fact that Reverend Cranenoak has received a call from the Burgess Hill HRC and will have several weeks in which to consider the Lord's leading in that matter. Let us pray together. Gracious God in heaven, what a blessing it is to seek thy face tonight. And that is our desire. That is our need. That our worship would be so full of the presence of the Lord that we would be like the disciples who saw with their physical eyes the face of Jesus Christ on earth, or like Jacob at Bethel, or so many of thy saints down through the centuries who have known and enjoyed the presence of the Lord. For that is our greatest treasure as a church, to know that presence, to walk in the light of thy face, and to find Jehovah's kindly face, as we sing sometimes in the Psalms, gives happiness and grace to all that are pure-hearted. And so make us pure-hearted. Draw near to us that we may draw near to thee, and that tonight may be a spiritual feast, a banquet, as the heart and glory of the gospel and the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to us, and the way in which to arrive at that blessed forgiveness through Jesus Christ is unfolded to us. We pray for the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ, that the gospel may be glorious and simple and powerful and majestic tonight, carrying such a power and authority that everyone who knows something of thy grace will be prepared by thee for the Lord's Supper next week. Lord, work in us. We're called upon to engage in self-examination. How can we do that unless we hear thy voice? Thy word tells us how to do that and what to do and how to find in Jesus Christ the liberty to attend the table. O Lord, find us this week, especially those who struggle and for whom the Sunday of the Lord's Supper can be so spiritually conflicting. Go through the ups and the downs. Lord, through thy Holy Spirit, assist us that we may walk with thee this week. And even as the week before the Lord's Supper can sometimes be so very busy with many things that can distract us, Lord, please guard us from distraction and lift up our hearts and thoughts toward thee often, that we may, to use in the words of another psalm, say, all is well with me, held by thy hand, nearer to thee I press, for near thee all is well. We pray for the public glory of Jesus Christ, not just in this worship service tonight, but to the ends of the earth, for they are his by inheritance. The ends of all the earth shall hear and turn unto the Lord in fear. Lord, we have a promise. We plead the fulfillment of that promise, not only in this nation and in this neighborhood, but around the world, that the ends of the earth may come to know the glory of our God and the truth of Jesus Christ, and may be transformed and made new creations in Jesus Christ, so that old things will have passed away and new things will have come. That united to Jesus Christ, an abundance of life may flow, so that the blessed life we read of being able to rejoice in God and shout for joy, being made upright in heart, that may be the treasure of the ends of the earth. O Lord, by thy grace, teach the nations to fear, and then relieve those fears, and carry those fears over in a childlike fear of thy name. Lord, be with our leaders. Make them men who tremble at the word of God. Give us men such as thou hast raised up in the past who are steadfast and unmovable in resisting sin. In our times, Lord, give us great leaders as a nation and as a society. Raise up mighty men of God also in our generation. And even as we read of generations past and men in the past who were mighty tools in thy hand, through whom nations were brought to tremble at thy word. O God, give us such leaders again, for the honor of thy namesake, for the magnifying of Jesus Christ, that he may get what he deserves by having people turn to him and worship. Lord, take our sons. Exercise thy rights as king, giving spiritual gifts, spiritual understanding, spiritual hunger and thirst, and a burden and a joyful sense of desire to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the two students that we do have. Lord, bless them. Mold them through the seminary. Break them down where needed. Build them up. Make them, most of all, men of God, men of prayer, men of pastoral warmth and a loving heart. Give them and all our pastors thy eyes to see, thy heart to feel, thy truth to speak. We pray for our professors. Lord, keep them faithful. Make them strong. Lord, guard them from even the smallest step away from thy word. Trim all that is not according to thy word. We are utterly dependent on thee, also as denomination and as churches, in the times in which we live, where it's so easy to let a spiritual lukewarmness characterize our denominational life, to say all the correct things and to say orthodox things, and yet not to have enough vitality and power and warmth to the gospel. Lord, work among our churches, building them up, keeping us from straying, from becoming worldly minded, from conforming and just going with the flow and letting everything be easy come, easy go, without thy word being the influence in choices small and great. We pray for the coming of Jesus Christ again. For so we are taught in thy word to pray. Come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, and make all things right. For on earth there's but a small beginning to the perfect holiness and the perfect joy and the perfect faithfulness and purity of heart that are to be found at thy right hand, where there are pleasures forevermore, the pleasures of obedience and service and walking by sight instead of by faith, and with love that's always zealous and a wholehearted confidence in thee. Oh God, what a day that will be. Oh, let some of the sights and sounds of home drift in the sanctuary tonight, that we may be heavenly minded in our times and in our homes, that we may be steadfast. Lord, prune our lives that we may bear fruit. Work in us that we may be godly, holy people of integrity, unashamed, not trying to straddle the fence with a foot in the world and a foot in the church, but wholehearted servants and children whose pleasure it is to please the Father and the Master. Give us a sense of thy pleasure, and look upon us tonight as a father looks upon his children. And so thy smiles and frowns may be our sorrow and joy, and may lead us to live our lives as we should. Lord, provide for our daily needs in the home and in the workplace, and in all things, those of us who walk with walkers or feel the aches and pains and burdens of the body, griefs and sorrows of heart, our shut-ins who would love to be here tonight with us and constantly, and yet who cannot do so anymore. Lord, remember them in the confusion sometimes of their minds. Comfort them. When they're out of reach to us, reach them with thy own truth and grace. We pray for the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, break our hearts. We need it. We need to be plowed and convicted and crushed and broken and stripped. Not so that we will leave empty, but so that room will be made for the freedom and fullness of the gospel in Jesus Christ, which is given to whosoever believes. For thy word promises, he who hardens his heart shall not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes his sins shall have mercy. Let us have mercy tonight and protection, that aware of thy shepherd's voice and shepherd's rod and staff, we may be comforted And even if we have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death or of some other darkness or trial, help us to fear no evil, knowing that the Shepherd has promised all those who are His, Thou art with me. Help us to live life in that consciousness. We pray for Reverend Cronenberg as he considers the call that was extended to him in Thy providence. Lord, grant him clarity and an overwhelming sense of Thy direction, and glorify Thy name in him, whatever it will please Thee for Thy way to be. Remember our vacant churches, especially in Ontario right now, a number of our larger churches without a pastor. Encourage and comfort and strengthen the elders to carry the load and to shepherd Thy flock. Lord, make us like little children with a heart focused on Thee. And then we will praise and thank Thee after the service for blessings bestowed on us and promises fulfilled and prayers answered and gospel liberty granted. For we ask it in Jesus Christ's name, who has said, "Ask in my name and I will do it." Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalm 32, that is Psalter 83. Beloved congregation of the Lord, it's only been a few weeks ago now that our children and young people went back to school, and the exciting thing about school is that it's designed to help you learn new things for life. Particularly important is what we call the ABCs. It's particularly important in a culture where our public school systems sometimes, in some places, graduate an astonishing number of students who don't even know how to read. Reading is key to education. Those ABCs have to be learned well, because everything else in life builds on them. Not a day goes by without needing to read or write something. Even just driving a car, you have to be able to read and understand the signs. And everything you buy comes with instructions and warnings. And in some ways, the same is true spiritually. There are many things in the Word of God that it is good to know, that will equip you to live in God's world as a sinner redeemed by the grace of God. And yet it all must start with spiritual ABCs. Everything else builds on them. You must make daily use of these ABCs. And it is precisely because these daily, these spiritual ABCs need to be used daily, that it's so important to go back from time to time and learn them again. And that's where spiritual life differs from the classroom. Once you learn to read, you get beyond learning the ABCs, though not beyond using them. But spiritually, sometimes you just have to go right back to square one and learn them all over again. And that's one of the reasons that the Lord Jesus spreads His table in His church, so that those spiritual ABCs will be reviewed for the benefit of all. For the person who needs to learn it for the first time. For the most seasoned saint. What are these spiritual ABCs? Honest confession of sin. Full, free, gracious forgiveness. And a blessed, joyful life with God that follows. The Lord says to us, this is how you find peace with God. This is how you can find yourself surrounded by songs of deliverance. And the beauty of our text is that it teaches these lessons in such a way that young and old, converted and unconverted, can profit from them. Psalm 32 is so simple, so clear, that a child can understand it, and so deep and rich that there's always more to discover. The riches and glories of Jesus Christ sparkle in every verse. And it's no accident that learning these basics of the gospel produces joy if you read this psalm, because it opens with the blessedness of those whose sins are forgiven, and it ends with the upright in heart shouting for joy. Children, some of you are learning to read for the first time this year, and you're excited, aren't you? You come home and you want to show mom or dad you've learned those letters, and you learn to spell out letters on the side of the truck or in a book, and you can figure things out for yourself and a whole world goes open to you. And it can be the same spiritually. When you learn these lessons, a whole world goes open for you and you feel like your blessedness and joy are without limits. And the marvel of this gospel is that the person who's been a seasoned saint for 60 years can still find the same joy all over again. May the Lord grant this to each of us as we listen with the help of this theme, God's way to the blessedness of forgiveness. We see first that God's heavy hand blocks David's way, then that God's Spirit teaches God's way, and lastly that God's grace crowns his own way. Now, we're not sure when Psalm 32 was written. Most commentators feel that it was written right after his sin with Bathsheba, and that's certainly the most probable explanation. And as far as we know, there were no other lengthy seasons in the life of David where he walked in sin like this, and the season of sin with Bathsheba lasted probably 9 months to a year. There were, of course, other sins and shortcomings in the life of David, but in no other case that we know of did he take so long to come to confession of his sins, a full, honest, heartfelt confession. And yet the circumstances for which this psalm was penned are left in the background. We don't have a Psalm 51 title where David exactly told us that he wrote this after his sin with Bathsheba. But no, in this case, that the details are left in the background so that the basic lessons of grace that must be learned by every child of God are put in the foreground. See, if the Lord didn't do this, we might jump to the conclusion, well, I didn't commit adultery and murder someone, therefore this psalm doesn't apply to me. And so the what of David's sin is put in the background so that we can focus on how God dealt with David's sin and how David dealt with his own sin, first wrongly and then rightly. And isn't that exactly what you and I need in a week of preparation for the Lord's Supper? One of the key things you need to do this week is deal with your own sin. Self-examination is about taking the time and making the effort to point to specific sins in your life, especially those sins that have become a habit, that have become tolerated, with which you've declared a truce, and to confess them. And only in this way of confession and turning to the Lord in repentance and confidence in Him can you approach the table. And we need help to do this, don't we? Because the deceitfulness of our own hearts makes it difficult to do this honestly. And this is proved in how David wrongly dealt with his sins in this passage. He tells us that he tried his own way first rather than God's way. And you find this explained in verses 3 through 5. In verse 3, David describes his own way like this: when I kept silence. And in verse 5, he hints at it again when he says, I no longer hid my iniquity. Now, we're not told specifically how David hid his iniquity or kept silence about his sin, but we can fill this in from what other passages of the Bible tell us about wrong ways of dealing with your own sin. And your own experience will echo Scripture here, won't it? The sinner, and even in this case David, the backsliding, hard-hearted child of God, deals deceitfully with God and with others and with himself when it comes to his own sins. And it's only when God makes David honest that David can say, I am now a blessed man because there's no longer deceit in my spirit. You see this deceit and how David tried to hide his sin with Bathsheba. He was willing to do anything, including murder Uriah, a hero in his army, and a quick marriage, so people wouldn't talk. David tried to cover up his sin rather than call it what it is and deal with it seriously. Children, you know, David's not the first person in the Bible to do this, is he? And also not the last. Remember, in the very beginning, Adam ate the forbidden fruit and went hiding in the bushes and tried to cover himself with an apron of fig leaves. And fig leaves are not very big and don't make a very good apron. And then when he was dragged before God's all-seeing eye, he tried to blame his wife and even God for his actions. The woman thou gavest me, she took, she ate, and she gave it to me. You ever do that, children? How can you do that? By being very quiet when you've done something wrong, and or trying to hide the evidence of what you've done, or trying to hide from the eyes of your parents, or saying to your little brother or sister, don't tell on me, because if you do, I will, or mom is going to do this to us. When mom does find out, then you say, well, yeah, he told me to do it, and she did it first, and she did it too. What are some more of those deceitful ways of dealing with sin? Well, David mentions keeping silence. And he's not thinking here, first of all, about speaking to people, but about speaking to God. Now, we shouldn't think that this means David didn't pray at all during this period of time, however long or short it was. It lasted day and night while it lasted. But whether it's 5 days or a year, we're not told. And David perhaps participated in public worship, and he led his family in prayer. Although usually a sinner refusing to come clean hates prayer and avoids it, unless it's necessary to keep up public appearances. But really, the silence means this, that the heart communion with God is gone. And just like a child's silence in the playroom signals trouble to mom or dad, the silence of David towards God was a signal of spiritual trouble. Silence between you and God when it comes to personal, heartfelt prayer is always a sign of spiritual trouble. And it's possible David prayed even in public to keep up appearances, but the one thing David did not talk about was his own sin before God. Although maybe we shouldn't say that either. Perhaps David made promises to God, I'll never do something like this again. Lord, if it can just be covered up and if no one can find out about it, I'll never do it again. But David doesn't call his sin what it is, and he doesn't deal with his sin for what it is before God. And unless you make the full kind of confession that God is looking for, then you're not doing what God asks you to do. And it is another way of keeping silence and of hiding your sin. Do you recognize yourself? Have you ever dealt with your own sins this way? Sometimes. Are you dealing that way now with a particular habit or sin? Sitting on your conscience, trying to squash it into silence, even though it roars on the inside, hoping to squish it to a whisper, trying to hide. Do you declare your sins openly to God, honestly, specifically? When you think of the word declare or confess, think of what happens at the border. Suppose you're waiting in line in your car trying to get into the U.S. and you see the signs that want you to declare all animals and alcohol and all the other things that are on that sign. And when you roll up to the booth, you say nothing to declare, even though there's something in the trunk that you know they want you to declare. Or you declare things that you know are not a problem and say nothing about the big problem. And to hide your sins from God means that you roll up in prayer. And when you say to Him, nothing to declare, or at least you say nothing about what God wants you to confess and declare. And there are many other ways of hiding, of keeping sinful silence before God. You can hide from God by lying. Remember Gehazi in the Bible? Elisha says to him, where have you come from, Gehazi? What have you been doing? And Gehazi's just run after Naaman. And he sweet-talked Naaman out of money with lies. And he sabotaged the work of God in Naaman's life. And he hears the question and he asks, acts all innocent. What? Me? I haven't been anywhere. I've been doing anything. Nowhere. Nothing. And the lie rolls from your lips to others, but worst of all, to God. He knows where you've been and what you've done. And to say nothing, to declare, when God's all-seeing eyes right there, is to hide your sins from God. There are a host of other ways you can do it. You can justify it. Well, I didn't do anything wrong. You can shift the blame. Well, everyone else is doing it too. And I'm not as bad as so-and-so. And at least I'm... whatever the case may be. And David could say, yeah, but kings in other lands do things like this all the time. I only did it once. My sin is small compared to that. And Bathsheba shouldn't have been bathing where I could see it. I mean, what kind of a person would do this? Shouldn't that tell you something about her? But that's all just ugly, lying pride. If you cannot make it less bad, and it is, then at least by comparing yourself to others, you can feel less bad about it. And you can shift the blame by saying, well, yeah, but look at what's wrong in their life. Look what he's getting away with or she's doing. How can you hold me accountable to a higher standard? And you make excuses. I was busy and I'm tired, and try to make your sin understandable and excusable. And somewhere all of this way is the way the sinner instinctively takes in and of himself. And somewhere all of these ways are ways that you have taken and I have taken. Perhaps this very week. A child of God in backsliding and sin can sound and act sometimes even like a sinner who knows nothing about God and His grace. And all of this is hiding. It is sinful before God, and God counts it as silence as far as He's concerned. And that's why God blocks David with His heavy hand. And as long as you spare your sins and spare yourself, God will not spare you. As long as you are easy on yourself, God is going to be hard on you. David describes in graphic detail just how hard God was on him. David was making light of his sin, but God was making it clear to David that he does not make light of sin. David describes for us in verses 4 and 5 just how heavy that hand of God was. And although he was silent toward God about his sins, that is, silent about confession, it does not mean David was totally silent. We're told in this verse that David roared, or better translated, groaned all the day long. He complained about his misery and his sorrows. His head was often in his hands when no one was looking. His tears flowed, and he complained about the ache in his gut and the sick feeling in the pit of his stomach. But he didn't complain about his sins. He felt sorry for himself, not for his sins. And the mighty hand of God continued to weigh on him and press on him so that he could find no relief. It was like his whole body became sick. Day and night that hand was pressing him. And during the day he was haunted by the thought that someone would find out and hold him accountable. And at night he lay awake and tossed and turned or fell to asleep to dreams of a pursuing hand grabbing him by the scruff of his neck. Worst of all, and this is true only of the child of God, David's spiritual moisture was dried up. His soul that had been so often full of praise and full of desire and obedience to God was now like a garden that had had no rain for 2 months. Everything was hanging, wilting, drooping, withering and dying. And the longer David kept sinful silence, the more everything in him of God's work and grace shriveled up and dried out. Isn't that true? Ask yourself, have you ever known a time in your life when you did not deal with your sins honestly? God has a very heavy hand. And when He pursues you, it is most miserable. And the longer you hold out against Him, the worse it becomes. Oh, bless God when the misery becomes too much for you to live with, because that's the only way to become humble and honest before God. What sinful silence is there in your life? Is there a sin undealt with? God is asking you during this preparatory service, like He did with Adam, where are you? What have you been doing? Have you been doing things I told you not to do? The longer you keep silence, the heavier that hand will become. But maybe someone wants to say, I notice very little of God's pursuing hand and heavy hand in my life. Now, that could mean you keep short accounts with God and honestly confess your sins quickly and fully. And the sooner the confession, the sooner the relief. But it could also mean exactly the opposite. And that should scare you. The only thing more scary than the heavy hand of God weighing on you is when you can sin and feel or hear nothing from the Lord. When God leaves you to yourself and lets you sin, because then it's as if He says, I will wait to deal with your sin and bring my heavy hand crushingly down on judgment day. And then it will be forever too late to become honest. Well, if you can sin without any misery, without an accusing conscience, you should fear more than anyone else here. For though you may occasionally have a pang of conscience, there are 1,000 times more sins than you see or feel. And God's heavy hand, sooner or later, will come down on you, unless you get honest with Him. David tried to deal with his sin his own way, and God didn't let him get away with it. But God did more than block David's way. He not only pursued David with His heavy hand, but also with His gracious, instructing Holy Spirit. And that's our second point. God's Spirit teaches God's way. Finally, the hand of God became too much for David, and David was humbled to the point of total honesty before God. We see this in verse 5. It's so easy to just read over this verse and skip the tremendous depth of what is happening here. In the first place, David's confession to the Lord is a God-centered confession. Notice what he says in verse 5. I acknowledged my sin unto thee. Remember how he puts it in Psalm 51. Against thee, thee only have I sinned. And then in the last line of this verse, I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. David has certainly sinned against people too. And we should not rule out his confession to those whom he has sinned against. But he starts with God. And that is what you need to do this week. Your sins are first and foremost against God. And even if they're against other people, that's only 1% of the offense. Your confession must begin with God. But in the second place, David's confession is complete confession. You see this in the three different words he uses to describe his wrongdoings to the Lord. David uses the words translated for us here as sin, iniquity, and transgression. Now, why use three different words? Because each one says something else about how terrible the sins of David have been. These are just three different words for saying the same thing. Every one has its own nuance, its own depth, its own highlighting of the sinfulness of sin. The first word David uses in verse 5 is the word sin itself. And that Hebrew word, children, means to miss the mark. Just imagine a bow and an arrow and an archer. He takes his bow and he takes the arrow and he aims it back and he shoots at the target. And if you miss the target completely, that was called a sin, missing the mark. And when it comes to sin against God, this word tells us that in sinning you fall short of the glory of God, the very purpose for which God made you. When you sin, you do the opposite. You glorify yourself and you take advantage of your neighbor. And you sneer over the glory of God with the ugliness of sin. What do you do if something doesn't work for the purpose you made it for or bought it for? You replace it. If you do carpenter work and you're building a deck or putting on siding, a board that's cut too short is considered to be waste. You can't use it anymore where you wanted to. You're building a bridge. Well, if the board is too short, you can't cross at all anymore. It would fall through. And if you buy a car to pull a trailer and the engine's not big enough to pull the trailer, something has to change, doesn't it? The sinner, in calling his sin, sin, says, oh God, I have fallen short of the purpose of thy creation design. And I deserve to be thrown away. And that's what you need to say about your own sin to the Lord this week. It doesn't matter how anyone else sees it. It doesn't matter if anyone else would excuse it for you. Every sin means falling short of the glory of God. Confess it for what it is. But the second word David uses in his complete confession is the word iniquity. And this Hebrew word means to take and to twist the standard. You say that sometimes in the news, don't you? You hear of some sickening crime that someone has done. You say, that person is twisted or warped. Again, like a board, a 2x4 that has become so warped that the ends don't line up at all. You can't use something like that. Twisted, evil. And when you sin, you are twisting the law of God to match your perversity. You're saying, God doesn't decide right and wrong. I decide right and wrong. I am God in my own life. When you sin, you do this. You twist things for your own purposes. And when your confession to God is complete, it includes looking at your own actions as ugly, twisted, deforming what God made good. And it will mean confessing that by your actions you've tried to sit down on God's throne and act like you belong there and He doesn't. But the third word David uses in his complete confession is this word transgression, and that means to cross the line. The idea here is of being a rebel, of throwing off authority. You see, you cannot rebel against someone in authority without actually declaring that the person you're rebelling against is some form of fool. For example, I once heard a caller on a talk show telling the story of how she quit her job. She was the only waitress on duty. The other ones were sick that night in a busy restaurant, and the owner was doing a comedy routine, and when he made rude remarks about her personal life, in front of everyone to get laughs, she just put the tray down and said, "Did you notice I'm the only waitress here tonight?" And then she walked out and let him do all the work himself. When you rebel against God's authority, you are saying that God deserves to be treated like that. And what is more, this focus of the word transgression is not just on rebelling against authority, but on breaking the relationship between God and yourself. For example, let's say on the way to church, I hit your car, which caused a flat tire, which caused some of the panels to be seriously dented and damaged. And instead of stopping, I just kept right on driving. And later on, you pull up and I happen to be in the parking lot and we walk in together and I say, "Isn't it a wonderful morning today?" What would you do? Would you just smile and say good morning back? No. Would you be able to sit here and listen to me preach? No, there would be something between us that would have to be made right before we could take any pleasure in each other's company. And when you sin, God has something against you. And He's right to have something against you because you have broken and violated the relationship in which He stands to you as your Creator and God, even if you are not converted. And when your confession of sin is complete, you will call your actions what they are, as offensive violations of the goodness of God as well as of His law. Do you see now how complete David's confession is? He doesn't spare himself. He becomes very hard on himself. He calls his actions what they are. And that's what honest confession looks like. What is your confession like? This week, God seeks from you the confession of your sins. Not only should you call all that you've done wrong by what it really is, but name your sins. And here, David doesn't list the specifics, because it needed to be against God and against those he sinned against, but he does confess transgressions, plural. When you confess your sins to God, don't just use the word sin, but get specific. Make your confessions as complete as possible. That is how to approach the table in the blessedness of the gospel. You see now what a big difference there is between the sinner who's hiding and keeping silent and trying to deceive God and himself about his actions and the sinner who makes a God-centered, complete confession. Explain the example using this example. Suppose you don't like canned peas and there's this can of peas that's sitting in your pantry and every time you pass it, it bothers you that it's in there. So you go in there and you tear off the paper label around the can and you put on another label from a can of corn, and that way the peas don't have to bother you. And you throw away that label. And now when you walk past the pantry, you're no longer confronted with the peas. Wouldn't that be foolish? Because when you open that can, no matter what label you pasted on there, there's still peas. And so it is with sin. When you are easy on yourself, you put a label on sin that is lighter than God's label, and it may make you feel better, and it may seem like liberty to you. But that doesn't change what you did. And it doesn't change what God sees in your heart and in your life. What about you? What label do you put on your sins in the presence of God? What label will you put on them this coming week? David's confession, as taught by the Holy Spirit, is not just God-centered and complete, it's also voluntary. Verse 5, I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. David wasn't dragged, kicking and screaming into God's presence. He wasn't forced. Now, it's true, God's heavy hand was on him and gave him no relief. But when David finally crumbled, the confession wasn't forced anymore. He said in his own heart, I'm going to go to the Lord, and I'm going to just say it like it is to Him. And I won't hide anything. And David isn't doing this because he has to, because he has no choice, but now because he wants to. His stubborn silence has become willing, humble, voluntary confession. And he pours it out before the Lord. And he doesn't fight the Lord anymore. He cooperates. And he becomes eager to go to the Lord and say it like it is. What brought David to that point? Why would he do this? Do you know? Why would he be so eager to run to the very same God whose hand has been so heavy on him day and night? Would you want to go to a God like that? Willingly? Well, in this willingness of David, we find the secret of all true confession and repentance. David runs to God now because he remembers who God is. God is much more than the holy, stern judge, good and necessary and righteous as this is. Because if so, a sinner would never come willingly to God. He would come trying to flatter God or fool God. David comes to God with a complete voluntary confession because God is a gracious, generous Father. It's the goodness of God. It's the love of God that breaks David's heart even more than the heavy hand of God. And David suddenly realizes, helped by the Holy Spirit, that that heavy hand of God that's on him comes from a fatherly heart. From a God who is unwilling to let David cut himself off forever in his sins. God's pursuing hand on David reveals God's longing to have a restored relationship with David, to bring David back to the purpose for which he was created, to cleanse David from deceitfulness to truthfulness. And who can tell whether the altar of burnt offering in the temple or tabernacle, smoking with its sacrifices, broke David as well? And do you not have even more reason than David to run to God with honest confession? For next week, the Lord Jesus Christ will spread His table before you and will show you just how good and loving God is, revealing that He suffered and died on a cross for sinners, for transgressors, for people guilty of twisted iniquity. For those who have rebelled against God, He bore hell itself, so that all sinners can turn to God with humble confession. Doesn't that break that stubborn resistance and make you eager to humble yourself before God in complete, voluntary confession to Him? And when you see God as He is, you begin to lose your desire to deceive Him or to cover up. It won't work. But it isn't necessary either. When you see the wretchedness of your own heart and the goodness of God, and you stop pointing fingers at others and condemning them, and you stop blaming others, and you complain about yourself, and you groan not about your misery but about your sin, and you feel sorry not for yourself but for your sin. And a confession of sin like that always leads to more than confession. It leads to repentance. Because if you call your sin what it really is and admit that it is relationship-breaking transgression and twisted iniquity and glory-polluting sin, you can't just say that and not do anything about it. Especially when it's against a good and gracious God who sent His sinless Son for sinners. Calling sin what it is makes you want to run from it. To say, I don't want to do these things anymore. And you become diligent and you want to deal with yourself. How will God respond to such confessions? Will He accept them? Will He make such people worthy partakers of His table? When David went running back to God with complete, honest, voluntary, God-centered confessions, what did God do? That's our last point. God's grace crowns His own way. We find God's response in the last line of verse 5. God does not make David sit and wait for a while. David says in amazement, after everything I've done, he said, God heard my confession and God forgave the iniquity of my sin. God's forgiveness was as complete as David's confession. David writes this with amazement, and you don't catch that in the English, but in the original you should translate it with a double vow. I confessed, and thou forgave the iniquity of my sin. And in those words, the goodness of God sparkles, His readiness to forgive. It's unbelievable, isn't it? It sounds too good to be true. For twisted, transgressing sinners, that kind of simple, clear, full, rich grace, God knows we think it's too good to be true. For if the unhumbled sinner makes light of his sin, the convicted sinner's temptation is to make light of grace and to believe it's impossible for him or her. The temptation is to say, there's no good thing in me at all. I'm not brokenhearted enough. It cannot be for me. And that's why the Lord doesn't just promise forgiveness, but why He spreads a table over and over again so that these ABCs of the gospel, honest confession and turning to the Lord, and free, full, rich forgiveness are heard again. So that you see at the table of the Lord again proof that God is full of grace, ready to forgive, eager to forgive, eager, delighting to meet the sinner who returns to Him made honest by His grace and Spirit. God makes all such people by His grace worthy partakers of His table. He makes so many promises that those who confess their sins will find mercy. Not just every once in a while, not just maybe someday, but everyone who turns to Him and calls himself what he is before God receives this forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And that's the beauty of the gospel. When David made light of his sins, when David tried to go easy on himself, God was hard on him. But when David was hard on himself and condemned himself and called his sin what it was, God was easy on him. God forgave him freely, willingly, completely, eagerly. And that is what we call grace. Do you see how unnecessary your hiding and covering up are? Not only is it wrong, it isn't necessary. With this God, you don't need to hesitate, hide, or wait. Oh, come to Him. Come to Him like David did. Such people who come to Him honestly, as taught by the Lord in the same way as David was taught here, are most welcome at the table of the Lord, even as someone who's guilty of sin, transgression, and iniquity. Or maybe you sit here as someone who stubbornly tries to engage in some or all of the cover-ups and deceits we talked about. Maybe you still don't want to label your sin the way God does. Oh, how foolish you are, how sinful. Won't you become honest with God and others? Humble yourself before God. It is safe to humble yourself before such a God. His heavy hand simply aims to lead you to His fatherly heart and to the liberty of the gospel of His Son, and through Him to full forgiveness and a joy in the Lord. Amen.